Take your Bibles tonight. Open, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to continue, as you know, we're studying 1 Timothy. And tonight we're going to look at verses 12 down to verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, a beautiful passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. On several occasions when I visited London, I've had the opportunity to go to certain places that have Christian historical value. I'm kind of a lover of history, especially Christian history, and I love to visit places like this. And I visited a cemetery called Bunhill Fields Cemetery, and Bunhill is actually comes from the word Bones Hill. That's what they called it way, way back in the old ancient days, Bones Hill Cemetery. But anyway, it came to be known as Bunhill Fields Cemetery in London. And that's a place where many great Christians from centuries past have been buried. Many great Puritan preachers are buried there. And in that cemetery is a tomb of the great Baptist preacher John Bunyan. Does that name ring a bell? Probably should, because he wrote the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress. And if you go there, you can see his tomb. And on the sides of his tomb there are scenes that are depicted from that classic book of Christian on his way to the celestial city. There's another book that John Bunyan also wrote, and the title of the book is Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. And he got that title from the verse 15 that we just read here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in that book, it is really his autobiography, and he gives his story of his conversion, of how God's grace abounded in his life. John Bunyan was a man who never forgot God's incredible grace in saving a sinner like him. In fact, there's a scene in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, where one of his characters, as you know, if you read that book, it's an allegory. And one of the characters named Greatheart is warning two young men that are on their way to the celestial city about a certain place on the journey that they should be aware of, and it's a place called Forgetful Green. And this is what he says in the book. Greatheart says to these boys, "Forgetful Green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any brunt, it is when they forget what favors they have received and how unworthy they are of them." And that's so true. There is such a place called Forgetful Green. And when a person, a Christian, gets to that place, it is a very dangerous place for a Christian to be, a very vulnerable place. That's the message that John Bunyan was trying to convey. What is Forgetful Green? It's we get to a place where everything seems to be good, going well, and we forget God. We forget God's grace in our life. As he said, we forget how unworthy they are of God's mercies, God's grace. This is human nature to forget. Moses warned the children of Israel that, listen, when you go into the promised land, you're going to have houses that you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to have all these things. And when you get there and everything is going well, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, there's that expression, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. God knows us. He knows that we are sinful creatures. He knows that we are prone to forget our God. In fact, the Lord's Supper is really a feast that is designed to cause us to do what? To remember. To remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that, to be honest with you, American Christians living in this day of a watered-down, feel-good-about-yourself gospel have forgotten the grace of God in our life. We're in danger of that. And so what I want to do today is for us to look at these words of the Apostle Paul, because what Paul's doing here in these verses that we just read is he's recalling God's abounding grace in his life. He's calling to remembrance. You could say that Paul is making sure to stay out of Forgetful Green by taking a trip down memory lane and recalling God's grace to him in the past. In fact, Paul did this often. There are six times in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul repeats his conversion experience. Six different times the Apostle Paul refers back to the time when God saved them and what God did in his life. And so from that, we can learn one overall lesson. If you don't get anything else from the sermon, please get this, that we should often recall how God's abundant grace has saved us. And we should never forget that grace. We should never forget the words of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. So I want us to, as we're recalling grace, this is what Paul's doing here. There are basically five elements of God's abounding grace that we need to remember. And I hope that you'll get these down. Here's the first one. Think about the product of grace. The product of grace. Look at verse number 12 again of chapter 1, where he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, we should consider the word grace. It is a word that means God's love and favor. The Greek word is charis, and it's a word that's used to talk about a gift, an undeserved gift. In fact, it's the same word used to talk about spiritual gifts. Charis, a gift that is given for free. But it also carries with it the idea of love and favor, because you only give away free gifts to those that you love and those that you favor. And used in connection with God, it means God's kindness, God's love, God's favor to us in giving us so many gifts, spiritual gifts and other gifts. It is God's gift of his favor. One author wrote this: "Grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessings to the guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing that they have done or failed to do." That's a good comprehensive definition of grace, and it's so true. Notice the source, what I call the source in verse 12, because notice that Paul gives thanks directly to the Lord Jesus. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." He thanks the Lord Jesus because, quite frankly, Jesus is the source of all grace. Literally, the Greek text emphasizes how grateful Paul is. It reads literally like this: "Grateful I am." That's how it literally reads. And it was a continual gratitude. We could say it like this: "I am continually grateful for Jesus." Again, he is the source of all grace. The Bible says in John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And grace is one of the most important concepts in the New Testament for us to understand, because really, all the New Testament, we could summarize it under that one word. It's all about grace. It's all about God's grace. In Romans 3:24, we were justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:10, God is the God of all grace. In Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the gospel is the gospel of grace. The scriptures are called the word of grace. Paul opens up 13 of his letters with these words: "Grace to you." Peter prays that we would grow in grace, and the writer of Hebrews warns us not to miss out on the grace of God in our life. And the last verse of the Bible reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It's all about grace. J.I. Packer said this: "The New Testament message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, plus a summons from God to receive this grace and to know it, and not to frustrate it, but to continue in it." So we see then the source, but then notice the service again in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The Apostle Paul realizes that whatever he's doing, the ministry that he has, is not due to himself. It is all due to the grace of God. And there are three particular aspects that he refers to. I call this enabling grace. Verse 12, "Who hath enabled me," the word here, endunamo, to give power, to give ability. The grace that saves us is the grace that enables us to serve the Lord. You know, God doesn't save us so that we can sit, soak, and sour, as one preacher said. He saves us so that we can serve him. And don't insult God by saying, I don't have any ability, I don't have any gifts. Oh, yes, you do. Because if God's grace saved you, that grace is going to give you the ability to serve Him. Again, the aim of the gospel is not to get a bunch of people to be churchgoers for an hour and a half or so on Sunday, and that's it. The aim is to transform sinners into servants who wholly serve the Lord Jesus Christ all of their life. 24/7. We are all serving constantly our Lord, not for money, not for self-glory, not for the praise of men, but because we're grateful for God's grace in our life. So we see enabling grace, then entrusting grace in verse 12, where he says, for he counted me faithful. God counted Paul, we could say trustworthy, and it was the grace of God that made him that way. Paul was someone that God could trust to invest into him this ministry of the gospel. He became someone that God made a good steward of grace. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us. Paul said, when you want to think of me, here's how you should think of me as the ministers of Christ, huperetos, an under rower, the lowest form of a slave, and stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom. And moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. God made me his servant. And he made me a steward of the mysteries, talking about the truth of the word of God, the very gospel itself. I'm a steward of that. That's what grace does. Grace takes fallen sinners who are unworthy, and it makes them stewards of this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see this entrusting grace, but then employing grace. Look again at verse 12, putting me into the ministry, and the word here, ministry, diakonia, which is, again, a word that refers to humble, lowly service. By using that term, Paul shows that he's not boasting of his own faithfulness or his own trustworthiness. He simply considers himself a humble servant. He sought no honor for himself. He simply wanted to serve faithfully the Lord Jesus. And that's what grace does. That's the product of grace. It makes us humble servants. But here's the second thing, the power of grace. Look at verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, this is a testimony as to the power of God's grace, because God's grace has such power that it will transform a person's life. Before the grace of God got a hold of Paul, he was a kind of a person that you would not want to meet on a street. In fact, if you saw him coming, you would probably turn around and go the other way, especially if you were a Christian, because Paul described himself as a blasphemer. Why is that? Because he blasphemed Christ. He blasphemed Christians. In fact, he forced others to deny. He denied the deity of Christ, and he was forcing others to do the same. Acts chapter 26, verse 11 says this, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. Now, he was Saul of Tarsus back then. Now, he wasn't throwing stones, but I tell you what he was doing. He was holding the coats of those that were. He approved it all. And he said to those guys that were going to stone Stephen, hey, take your coat off so you can make sure you get a good throw in there. And I'll hold your coat for you. Don't worry about it. I'll guard it. He was absolutely affirming the killing of Stephen there. And Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, but Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Can you imagine that? Just picture Paul in your mind dragging off a woman. He had no compassion. He had no mercy. And then the Bible says he was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And then when it says he is injurious, that is the word, the Greek word here is hubristis, and it's where we get our word hubris from. You can hear that word in there. And of course, today the word hubris means excessive pride. But in the Greek language, this word was talking about someone who used violence intentionally to humiliate or to degrade another person. And so really, the best way to see this, I think, today, to use the term today, you know what Paul was? He was a bully. He was a violent bully. who loved to throw his weight around. I got to tell you, growing up, I hated bullies. I really did. They are mean. They are cruel. I've seen people bully weaker, smaller people and see them do cruel things to them. And that's really how you should picture Saul of Tarsus. He was a mean, cruel bully who persecuted many innocent Christians and, quite frankly, deserved to be punished because of it. I can just imagine the early church praying, Lord, please kill Saul. Please take him out. Look at what he's doing to our people. Look how cruel he is. Look how mean he is. Look how vicious he is. Lord, please strike him dead. And, you know, God answered that prayer in a way that they didn't expect. Instead of striking him dead, he struck him alive. And God gave him grace. And Jesus met up with him. You know the story on the road to Damascus. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. He said, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. God was merciful to the apostle Paul, or to Saul then, but he became the apostle Paul. God just shed his mercy on him. Thank God for his mercy that he gives to undeserving sinners. I like the way Thomas Goodwin expressed it. The old Puritan preacher, Thomas Goodwin, when he talked about God's mercy on him, he said it in good old-fashioned English. He said, I was bemercied. I was bemercied. And that's what happened to the apostle Paul. God's mercy in forgiving his sin, God's mercy in for all the violence and all the blasphemies and all the persecutions, all of those things were forgiven. The grace of God saved the apostle Paul, and this bully became a believer, the most fervent believer. And Paul says, you know, in verse 13, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. Before he was saved, Paul didn't know what he was doing. He was like all of us before we were saved. We didn't see the beauty of identity of Jesus Christ. We didn't know anything about that. And so, in fact, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, when the Lord met up with him, what was the first question he said? Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? And then the next one right after that, what would you have me to do? Whoever you are, I'm going to serve you the rest of your life, my life. And now, when Paul says, I did it ignorantly, he didn't mean by that somehow his ignorance qualified him for salvation. He was still guilty. God never excuses sin because of mitigating circumstances. What he meant by that was that God looked down and God had pity on Paul because he was so ignorant. And God had mercy on him in his blindness and in his ignorance. And another place, Paul said this, God saves us not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It was all the mercy of God. It was all the grace of God that found the apostle Paul there. And Paul rejoices in that. John Bunyan, again, I talked about him. He said this in his book, Grace Abounding, talking about his own life and how God had mercy on him. He wrote this. He said, though I was such a great sinner before conversion, yet God never much charged the guilt of the sins of my ignorance upon me. Only he showed me I was lost if I had not Christ because I had been a sinner. It's wonderful to see the mercy of God given to us, those that do not deserve it. You know, and I have seen God be merciful. I've seen the grace of God transform people, and it's such a wonderful thing to see. In fact, I love seeing that more than anything else, to see God's mercy and grace come into the life of a person. And some of you know my father passed away last October, and I sorrow over his loss like many of you when you lose a loved one. But the thing that gives me such comfort is remembering the incredible grace of God in my father's life and seeing that mercy of God. And I'm so grateful to God for that. I saw his life transformed. And I'm telling you, the older I get, the more I'm amazed at God's grace in the lives of people. We see the product of grace. We see the power of grace that transforms lives. But here's number three, the proportion of grace. Look again in chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And notice 14, Paul didn't just get a small measure of God's grace. He got a lifetime supply of it. How does he describe it? His grace was exceeding abundant. I love that expression. because that is a combination of two Greek words put together, a compound Greek word. It's found here. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So it kind of makes me wonder if Paul kind of invented this word. He kind of put two Greek words together to describe God's grace in his life. One word is pleonazo, which is a normal word for abundant. But then what Paul does is he adds a word in front of it, which is hooper, or where we get our word hyper. It means, pleonazo means abundant, and then hyper, we know what that means. It means hyper or super or extra. So we could say the word like this, super extra abundant. How much grace did God give you, Paul? Well, it was super extra abundant grace. That's a lot of grace. Just to give you an analogy, you know, let's take a glass of water, a glass that's empty of water, and then we put it under the water faucet and we turn the water on and it fills the glass all the way up until it begins to overflow, and then we turn the water off. That would be the first word, pleonazo. It's abundant. But then if you turn the faucet back on and you let the water continue to run and it just continues to overflow the glass, that is hooper pleonazo. It's just continual. There's no end to it. That's the word that Paul's using here. God's grace is a grace that overflows. It's a mighty torrent of divine favor that it can't be contained. That's the grace that God has for you and I, beloved. I think of the hymn written that we sing. We love to sing it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount, outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And, you know, in that hymn, the writer is basically showing us that the grace which abound flows from the cross. It flows from Jesus Christ on the cross. God's grace is so abundant that it's there for whatever you need. Whatever your need is, God's grace can cover that. There's sanctifying grace. What is sanctifying grace? That's the same grace that saves you is the grace that's conforming you to the image of Christ. You understand that? God doesn't just save us and then forget us. No, he has a purpose. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's purpose. And the grace that saved us is the grace that's sanctifying us. And let me just tell you, God's never going to give up on you. He's going to continue to work on you, and he's going to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What did Paul say? He that begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's preserving grace. This is the grace that keeps us. The grace that saves us and sanctifies us is the grace that secures us. It keeps us. And you know what that means? You're not going to lose your salvation. Because it's not you holding on to God, it's God holding on to you. That's preserving grace. Don't worry about you ever losing. If you're truly saved, God has you. And, you know, you ever see people that come to church and they just walk away and, you know, you never see them again. And someone says, well, they lost their salvation. No, they probably never really had it. And if they are a child of God, you mark it down. God's going to bring them back. We don't know what God's doing in their life. But if they're God's, God's not going to let them go. And God's going to continue to work on them. He's securing them until the day of redemption. And then there's also serving grace. We already talked about service, but you know that God gives you spiritual gifts. Peter said it like this. He said, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is, you all been given a gift and you've been given this stewardship. Now use this and serve according to the manifold grace of God. And then also there's special grace. And this is grace that comes to us when we're going through a time of persecution or a time of suffering or a time of trials. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians? The thorn in the flesh that had attacked Paul. There's a lot of ideas about what that thorn in the flesh may have been. And we're going through 2 Corinthians, so I'll settle that when we get there, okay, on Sunday morning. Well, I'll tell you what I think that thorn in the flesh was, and I'll give you a little preview. I think it was the false teachers in the church that were blaspheming Paul. That were basically slandering him. And Paul said, Lord, take this away or remove this thorn. Three times he asked. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I would rather have you weak and dependent upon my grace than not. And so God will give us the grace that we need to endure whatever he, in his own wisdom, allows us to go through in our life. And so that's how abundant God's grace is. He gives it to us in our salvation, but also his grace covers whatever we might need in our life. That abundant grace. There is the product of grace. There's the power of grace. There's the proportion of grace. But I want you to see number four, the pattern of grace. Look at verse 16, where Paul says this. And he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, again, Paul was constantly referring to his own salvation, to his own testimony. Why? Well, one of the things Paul says here is, well, my salvation is a pattern for those that would come after, so that they would see what God did in me. And if God could do this in me, God can certainly do it in others. My salvation is a pattern. And the word here is tupos, where we get the word type from. But again, he adds on a prefix, hypotupos. But he's saying, you know, my whole salvation is a pattern for those that are going to come hereafter. But what did he mean by that? Back up to verse 15, where he said, the last part of verse 15, he said, "Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of who I am what? Chief." The word there is protos, first, meaning he was the worst. I was the worst of sinners. I was the foremost of sinners. When there was a line of the worst sinners, I was the first one in line. I'm the worst, the chiefest of sinners. And there's a sense in which Paul is really inviting us to see ourselves that way. Because really, when you see yourself as a sinner, that's when you're ready for God's grace. The gospel is not for righteous people. The gospel is not for people that feel that they're okay, or, oh, I'm pretty bad, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here. Anyone who has that attitude probably are not ready for the grace of God. A person is not really ready to be saved until they realize just how sinful they are. And so Paul says that's what he means by the example. I'm the pattern. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul saw himself as the worst of sinners, as the foremost of sinners. You remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed and he said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I thank God that I'm not like this guy standing over here, this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He started rehearsing his righteousness. "Oh yeah, I'm not perfect, but you know, I do a lot, and I'm really not as bad as this other guy over here." And then what did the Bible say about the other man, the publican? Standing far off, that is, he wouldn't even really go all the way in towards the temple. He kind of stood on the outer part. He wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. In fact, he hid upon his chest. That's a sign of great sorrow. And what did he say? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But actually, the Greek text reads like this: "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And what he meant by that, it's very significant what he said. You know, he was basically saying, "God, I'm the worst of sinners." God, he didn't have to give his name. He just said, "Lord, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. You know me. I'm the worst." He wouldn't even lift up his head, you see. And so he was so painfully aware of his sin that it was as if he was the only sinner in all the world. "God, I am the sinner." And what did Jesus say about those two men? That man went away justified. That man went away saved. You see, you're not ready for the grace of God until you first see yourself as a sinner, desperate, lost. There's nothing you can do for yourself. A sinner before a holy God. And that's what Paul meant when he said, "I'm a pattern. I'm a pattern of all those that will come on to believe after me." And you, again, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God strutting in with pride or any kind of religiosity. You're going to have to be like Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. What are you mourning over? You're mourning over your sinfulness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, not a righteousness of their own because they know that they have no righteousness. You see, that's the spirit of someone who sees themselves as a sinner. Now, I know that this is controversial because there are many preachers today that walk away from this idea of calling yourself a sinner. You know, oh, you're not that bad. In fact, it's popular today to say, don't have all those negative emotions. You need to purge yourself of all those negative emotions. You need to get rid of the guilt. Guilt is such a negative thing. And so you should run away from guilt. You know, there are preachers that have been influenced by the wisdom of the world, the psychology of the world, that says you should love yourself. I don't think anybody who's a fallen sinner has any problem loving themselves. I just want to go on record to say that. Oh, guilt is such a negative emotion. Look, if your conscience is working right, guilt is a good thing. Because what it recognizes is that there is a law and you violated that law. And there had to be a lawmaker, and that's God, and He's holy. That law reflects the holiness of God. If your conscience still works, you should thank God. And guilt is designed by God to drive you to Him, to run to Him. But, again, there are preachers out there. Let me give you an example. Dr. Robert Schuller, you ever hear of the Crystal Cathedral? I don't like throwing stones at people that worship in glass houses, but anyway, this is what he wrote. He said this, quote, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition, end quote. That was what he said. Now, the Apostle Paul could not disagree any more strongly. In fact, Paul, the main goal of his ministry was to help people see how sinful they were so that they would run to Jesus as Savior. So they would run to Him. Christianity, again, is not for those who see themselves as righteous or good or not as bad as others. Christianity is for those who see themselves as the chief of sinners, those who are overwhelmed by their sin. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm a pattern. There's a wonderful story about a sinner who came to faith in Christ by reading this very verse. It's Thomas Bilney from Cambridge, the old English scholar. And he said this, At last I heard speak of Jesus. Even then, when the New Testament was first set forth by Erasmus, he was translating from the Greek New Testament. He came across this verse and he said, I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul. And then he writes, oh, sweet and comforting sentence to my soul. When he read this verse, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to embrace that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. He said, man, when I read that, that was such a comfort to my soul. You know why? Because studying the Word of God, it convicted him and he saw himself as the worst of sinners. And then when he read Paul and how Paul viewed himself that way, he said, man, that was such a comfort to me. And how the grace of God came into Paul's life, and that grace would also come into his life. And he became a great, great preacher in England. In fact, he was martyred for his faith over there in Cambridge. But let me give you the last thing here. We see the product of grace, the power of grace, the proportion, the pattern, but then the purpose of grace. Look at verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is the purpose of salvation. What is it for? It's for God's glory. It's for God alone. And here in this verse, what Paul does is after he's talking about his salvation testimony and God's abundant grace, what he does really is spontaneously breaks out in this doxology of praise to God for the glory of His grace. Because God gets all the glory because He does all the saving. And notice how He designates God here. He's eternal, the King eternal. God is the King of all ages, the sovereign one who governs all things. He's immortal. Paul calls Him immortal. He's not subject to decay or destruction. He's not like a man. You know, we've been studying cults on 945 hour. Some of these cults that present God like He's just an exalted man. He's changing or He can get better or worse. Paul said, no, He's immortal. He's imperishable. He's incorruptible. But then he's invisible. That is, he's invisible for the physical eye. He lives in unapproachable light, Paul will say in 1 Timothy 6:16. And then he's the only God, monotheo. He is the only God. There are not many gods. There's only one. He alone is God. And it's to this awesome God of grace that Paul gives honor and glory forever and ever. And so that's Paul's testimony. Isn't it good? Now, let me close with this. You know, I hate when words to hymns are changed. I started off telling you that I went to Bunhill Field Cemetery there in London because there were some famous Christians buried there. And I just out of being a tourist and having a desire to see some Christian history, I went there. But there's another grave in that same cemetery. A man is buried there by the name of Isaac Watts. That should be another name that rings a bell because he was a great hymn writer. And Isaac Watts wrote the hymn at the cross, and he wrote these words. Listen, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a what? How many of you said worm? How many of you said sinner? Okay. The reason I say that is because, you know, when Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, that was the expression he used. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And that word, obviously, evidently, has been offensive to some because hymns have changed that word. I don't know if you noticed that. One version has it like this, for sinners such as I. That kind of takes away the edge a little bit. You know, I'm willing to call myself a sinner, but you know, maybe not a worm. But then there's another version of it that softens it even more. Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? And that really takes away any idea that, you know, there's any sin there involved. A woman who read the hymn, a Christian woman, said, I am not going to call myself a worm. I'm not going to call myself a worm. But Isaac Watts, when he wrote that hymn, was actually referring to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, that is a prophetic psalm that is looking at the cross. It's almost like the psalm writer was standing at the foot of the cross when he wrote it. It's a prophetic psalm, and it speaks about the words from the Lord Jesus from the cross. In fact, if you compare the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels to Psalm 22, what you're going to find is just amazing parallels because it's a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus. And there's a sense when, in that psalm, the Lord is speaking. He says in Psalm 22, and I'll just turn here real quick, there's one expression, there's several. First of all, it starts off by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? And then, you know, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, like someone on the cross. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But then there's one line in here that says, but I am a worm and no man. And the point that Isaac Watts was making was that on the cross, Jesus, when he referred to that, Jesus was actually become a worm for us. We were the worms. But here Christ is saying, I am a worm and no man. Let me tell you something, friend. If Jesus could call himself a worm while he bore my sin, I don't mind calling myself a worm and saying, you know, I'm the worst of sinners. So I join Isaac Watts and say, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? In fact, I'm going to make a decree, a pastoral decree here, that when we sing this song from now on in this church, that we sing it the way Isaac Watts wrote it and realize that we're worms. Christ died for us. An old Indian in Oklahoma was asked, how did Christ save you? You say that you're saved. How did he do it? And the old Indian, he took some dead leaves, and he laid them in a circle. And then he took the worm and put it inside that circle. And then he set fire to the leaves on that circle. And the fire burned, and the worm crawled one way, and then he crawled another way. And finding himself encompassed by the flames, the worm drew away from him as far as he could. He kind of curled up into a little ball to die. And then the Indian reached into that circle of fire, and he lifted that worm out. And the Indian said to his friend, "That's what Jesus did for me. I was perishing, I was dying, and he lifted me and he saved me. That's how I got saved." And that's so true. I think of the song, "From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me." And friend, that's how you and I got saved. Thank God for the abounding grace to the chiefest of sinners. That's me. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give this invitation. Maybe that you're here, maybe you're listening by way of live stream or whatever. The way to salvation is by confessing like the Apostle Paul did, by saying, you know, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's the way we come into the kingdom. We don't come in with pride and we don't strut in. We're not careless shoppers thinking, you know, I'll try Jesus for a little while and see if it works. If that's your attitude, you're not ready for the grace of God. The grace of God is given to those that realize how sinful they are, that there's nothing that we can do. All we can do is cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we can pray the prayer like we talked about tonight, the prayer of the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Save me. I'm the chief of sinners. And I plead for your mercy." Is that you, friend? Have you gotten to that point in your life? And when you're there and when you plead for mercy and God gives it to you, you know what it's going to bring? It's going to bring such joy and such gratitude. And you know what? You'll never forget that grace. You'll be like the Apostle Paul. You'll constantly talk about it. You'll constantly refer to it. Don't go to forgetful green and forget about his mercy. Thank and praise him for his grace every day. Father, minister these words to our hearts today. May we never, ever forget your grace. May we be amazed by it more and more. And Lord, I tell you, the longer I live, the more I'm overwhelmed and amazed by your grace to sinners like me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you're extending to others if they'll but turn to Christ. Lord, may souls come to Christ as a result of this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.